This particular passage, not many months ago, I was listening in, but we will visit it again this morning because it is an exciting passage of Scripture. We have been moving through the opening chapters of the book of Mark, and I want to continue with that. You have an insert in your bulletin that looks a little different than most. Instead of sending an insert, I gave you my entire sermon. if you doze off this morning and you go home, you got it, okay? But I just thought that would be convenient today, and hope that it will be helpful to you. We have made much of the fact that Mark is a fast-moving, emotional book. Who remembers what the signature word is in the book of Mark, used repeatedly? Anybody? Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 1, and we'll start. No, I'm kidding. Okay. The signature word of the Gospel of Mark is King James, straightway. New King James is immediately. He's like someone that is trying to tell you a story that he is so excited about that he can't get it out fast enough. It is a rapid moving book. It is a highly charged emotional book. We were in Mark chapter 4 and the opening chapter of the verses of Mark chapter 5. And when you see demon possessed people, when you see demons put into pigs that run off a cliff, when you see townspeople that come out that are terrified of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that could cure a man that had been chained up for who knows how long and nobody could restrain him, when you see all of this, you don't read that superficially and casually. You read that and you feel the energy and the emotion that Mark is trying to communicate. This is a very powerful, rapid-moving, emotionally charged book. And it is no different here this morning. If you can't feel the emotion in Mark 4 and Mark 5, you better wake yourself up. Because this is something that deals with the weighty issues of life. This deals with things that are most important to individuals and most important to people at their most elementary level, and you will see that. We are in Mark chapter 5. And it is the passage that deals with Jairus, that is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to plead for his daughter, 12-year-old daughter. You have any 12-year-old children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren? There is nothing more emotional. There is nothing more urgent than the illness of a child. And when it's your child, it is the only thing that matters at the moment. I remember full well when we were at Calvary Bible College and Christopher, our middle one, who is now 45 years old, was very little and he had pneumonia. And he was in the emergency room at KU Med Center in Kansas City in an oxygen tent. And he was on an IV, and he was pathetic. And I said to the doctor, I says, man, he just looks like he feels like he's dying. And the doctor says, he feels like he's dying. When you have pneumonia and you can't breathe, that's how you feel. To make the whole thing sadder yet, he was in an oxygen tent. And this little guy wanted his mommy, you know, and we're sitting there and he's reaching on the inside of the tent trying to get out and you can't open it. And it is a heartbreaking thing to watch and it's a heartbreaking thing to be a part of. That's what's going on here in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Jairus has a little girl. It's his only little girl. She's only 12 years old. She's nigh unto death, and he is willing to do anything to get help for her. He is identified, will you notice, in verse 21 and following. It says, now when Jesus crossed over again by boat to the other side, and again 12 times, Mark makes much of the fact that a great multitude gathered to Jesus. It's important that Mark tell us that Jesus was so popular. Anywhere that he went, he gathered a crowd. And once again, it says in verse 21, when he came back to the other side of the sea, apart from the other side where he had the dealing with the demon-possessed man, he goes back to the northwest side. A great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and you need to understand who he was and what position he held. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and his responsibility was to supervise those that dealt with the service in the synagogue. They arranged whatever order of service. They arranged a schedule. They arranged whatever was done. It was a very prominent, respectful, important position. He was a religious leader. Now you have to keep in mind that he took a great risk, and there was a potential for fear in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, because at this time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the opinion toward him was turning against him on the part of the religious leaders. And Jairus comes to Jesus with great risk that he might lose his position, that he might lose his influence, that he might be ousted from his position of authority, but he didn't care. Desperate situations bring desperate action. He was desperate. The well-being of his little girl was far more important than the opinion of his peers. His little girl was his priority. So you understand, he comes to him, and in verse 22, it says, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. We have three very clear demonstrations of genuine worship. I've indicated on your notes that in verse 6 of this chapter, it says here of the one dwelling among the tombs, and in verse 5, and always night and day when he was in the mountain and the tombs, he was crying out, cutting himself. But look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he fell down at his feet. And that is the most probably intense act of worship. To humble oneself to the point that you will get your feet on the, you will get your face on the ground at the feet of the one that you are worshiping. And in some cases, a person would even kiss the feet of the one that he was revering. One of the most moving things I have seen in a political deal in recent years, and I didn't plan to tell you this, I would look his name up. Who is the director of the FBI? Okay, you know who he is. I was impressed. That when he was, I don't know if it was at his confirmation, his questioning or whatever, that when he was in this public forum, his parents were seated on the aisle seat there to be a part of whatever it was. He went over to his mom and dad, and he got on the ground, and he kissed his dad's feet. And I thought, you know, you just don't see that. That is reverence and respect. And we see three cases of this in Mark 5 here. The demon-possessed man, the demon even worshipped him, not with reverence and hope of salvation. He worshipped him. Don't judge us. Don't judge us now. Don't come and give us what we deserve. And then we have this man, this religious leader, ruler of the synagogue. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all he wants is his attention. And he seeks to gain it by throwing himself down on the ground at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. While we're looking, follow the lines on my page that I've given to you. Verse 6, we have the maniac worshiping him. If you come in verse 22, you follow the red line, you see that we have the religious leader. When you come down to about verse 33, we have a woman with a very serious affliction. These are sincere, unscripted, unrehearsed, unplanned acts of worship. They are genuine acts of worship. So here we have this man in desperate condition, and when he comes to Jesus, we're under the heading verses 21 through 24 of the man's trouble. The trouble was his little girl was sick. And notice that as he's on the ground, falling at his feet, in verse 23, he begged him earnestly, saying, "My daughter lies at the point of death. Come." Now, I have to contrast that because it is such a stark contrast. Back to verse 17 of this same chapter, when the townspeople came out to see what happened to the demon-possessed man, and we come in verse 15 of Mark 5, "Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid." They knew this demon-possessed maniac that barred the way on the road, that lived in the tombs, that was restrained with chains, that was wild. If they didn't see him, they could hear him because he was crying out night and day. When they heard that Jesus dealt with this maniac, they came out to check it out, verse 16 of Mark 5. "And those who saw it told him how it happened to them who had been," past tense, "demon possessed, and how the demons went into the pigs and ran over the cliff. And when they saw the power of God in a man seated, clothed, and in his right mind," you would think, oh, teach us, show us, tell us. But look what it says in verse 17. "And they began to plead with him." Keep that in mind. They pleaded with him for him to depart. Go away from us. Go away from us. We are afraid of what we don't understand. And we don't understand the power of God that has been at work here. Go away from us. Instead of inviting him to stay, instead of inviting him to come, they pleaded that he would go away. I think it's a very sad situation when they stood in the presence and the evidence of the power of God, and their decision is, let's get him out of here. Let's ask him to leave. So it's the same idea, but when we come into verse 23 of Mark chapter 5, the religious leader of the synagogue begged him, and he pleaded with him with the same emotion, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Would you please come? Don't go away. Don't pass by. Don't even wait. Would you please come?" Now notice here, "And lay your hands on her that she might be healed, and she will live." Now verse 24 is kind of interesting. So it says, when Jesus saw the sincerity of his worship, the urgency of his request, the emotion that was involved in it, so it says in verse 24, "Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him. Now, that is kind of interesting because it has been known that Jesus not only had the ability, but also on occasion did, in fact, heal without going to the place that it needed to be done. We have it in John chapter 4, verse 46. We have it in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, where someone came and said, do something. He said, no need for me to come. And he said, and just spoke the word. But for whatever reason, Jesus chose to go heal the girl, but he chose to do it in person, not with just a word. Rather interesting. And it becomes a very touching scene when he goes in fulfillment of the man's request. So we see the man's trouble. The man's trouble is about as great a trouble as any father, any mother, any parent, any grandparent can possibly have when one of your little ones is sick and or afflicted, especially if it is nigh unto death. Your troubles don't get any bigger than that. If that is the greatest trouble to any parent, and it does in fact generate the greatest heartfelt emotion of concern, is my child going to live? So we move from the man's trouble in verses 21 through 24 to the man's testing. Now, it's rather interesting that the man came in utmost faith. You've got to look at this. The religious leader was confident from just what he had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, that if he could get him, if he could get him to come, that there was hope that the little girl would live. And sometimes you can just follow the emotion of this. The man ran to Jesus, saw him, fell at his feet. He didn't know if he would be able to see him. He did. He didn't know if he would be able to talk to him. He did. He didn't know if Jesus would do what he asked it. He did ask it. What he asked. He did. And he was overwhelmed with joy and hope when Jesus said, let's go. Now they're on the way. The only thing in the man's mind is, are we going to get there in time? Spent a little time in the emergency room not many days ago. And as I was kind of struggling with high blood pressure and we called the ambulance, we have always been impressed on a few occasions, thank the Lord it's been few, that we called the ambulance how fast they can get there. But this particular morning that we called the ambulance, I was a little concerned, are they going to get here in time? Because I was in kind of bad shape. And I was just sitting there in the chair and couldn't talk because of the difficulty I had. I thought sure I was having a stroke. I was just sure that I did because I couldn't talk. And you know, when I can't talk, there's something wrong, right? Okay. And I said to Mindy, you know, if you think I'm the look of concern and worry, sure seen her, you know. And I said, boy, it's sure taking a long time to get here. You know, I know they're coming. They told me on the phone they were coming. And they said, they'll be there right away. And it's kind of the same deal. You know, if they're coming, are they going to get here in time? Are they going to get here in time? And then even after they get that, by the way, if you're 77 years old and you go into the hospital with chest pains or high blood pressure, you bypass the emergency, the waiting room, and you're right in there, and you receive immediate attention. That's all well and good. I wanted to see the doctor. You know, you're going to see the doctor. Darius is just like that. If he would just come. Well, he's coming. Now it's a question of, are we going to get there in time? The man's trouble is real, and just as help is on the way, just as hope is as high as it can be, then we see the testing of this man. Look at this. And the shift in emotion is incredible. Fast-moving, signature word of the Gospel of Mark. Verse 25, now as help is on the way, a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. How old's the little girl? 12. How long has this gal had this problem? 12 years. You could just see the ruler of the synagogue thinking, hey, you know, my little girl is dying. You had that problem 12 years. It can wait another 12 hours. Now, you know that's what he's thinking. But here's what we have, the testing that comes. Now, a certain woman who had a flow of blood 12 years and suffered many things because of the physicians, she spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. It is Luke, the doctor, that tells us that she spent a lot of money on a lot of doctors and she wasn't any better. But Mark tells us that she just grew worse. But when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in a crowd and touched his garment and said, you know, he won't talk to me and he won't touch me. If I could just touch his clothes, maybe I would be healed. I shall be made healed. Now, she had an issue of blood, which was internal hemorrhaging, that had been an affliction for 12 years. That made her ceremonially and ritually unclean. She was not about to go talk to the teaching rabbi and say, put your hands on me and touch me. She did not expect that that was ever going to happen. But she was so desperate. Desperate people do desperate things. She was so desperate, she really believed that, you know, if I just touch his clothes, he will be able to heal me. So here she comes in overwhelming faith, not running, falling at his feet. She comes almost stealthily, secretly, coming up, trying to get close enough to touch him. And she did. And in verse 29, immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, the source of her affliction. The fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately, there again, our signature word, and immediately, Jesus, knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched me? He knew something in his sovereignty and in his omniscience. He knew what had happened. But in verse 31, the disciples said, hey, these people are clamoring after you. Why do you say, who touched you? Everybody's trying to touch you. And he said, who touched me? And he turned and he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, now fear and trembling. Not fear and trembling that she wouldn't be healed. Now fear and trembling that she'll find out that others will know that she had been healed. Fear and trembling, knowing what happened to her, came and worshiped, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. I was a miserable mess. I knew that I didn't have any ground to talk to you. I certainly wasn't going to ask you to touch me, but I was desperate and I believed that you could do it. And I am the one that touched the hem of your garment. And notice what happens when she confesses what she did. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. She came in absolute faith for her desperate situation, and her faith was rewarded. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed. And continue to enjoy the benefit of being healed of your affliction. Jairus, keep in mind, come on, Lord. Come on, Lord. We got to get there. She's really sick. Verse 35, we move from the man's trouble to the man's testing in the delay of the great physician coming to heal his daughter. Then we move from trouble to tragedy in verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Your daughter is dead." The bottom falls out of Jairus. Oh no. If I thought it was bad when I left, it can't get any worse than this. I want you to watch. He said, "Your daughter is dead. Why do you trouble the teacher any further?" Don't trouble him anymore. Now you got to see the omniscience, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-understanding. You have to see the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to see the incredible compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ in how this thing unfolds. He's busy dealing with a woman who had been afflicted for 12 years. He is telling her to go in faith, and your faith has made you whole. Go your way. He's dealing with that, with the crowd, with the disciples questioning him, but he never loses sight of this man that came to him. You know what it reminds me of? You got little kids, and you're herding them around in a crowd and this and that. It may appear, and you've seen this, people do it at church all the time. They got their little kids at church, and they're kind of keeping an eye on them, maybe talking to you, and they may be talking to you, but they're always watching those little kids. They're always watching those little kids, especially if the little kid is, you know, unhappy or unsettled about something. They may look like they have the full attention of this other person, but they have never lost the complete attention of mom and dad. As a father pitieth his children, Psalms 103. So the God pities that love. That's what Jesus is doing. He knows what's going on. He knows what is going to happen. He knows the news that this man just received. I told you months ago, if not years ago, that one time when I was in Des Moines General Hospital emergency room, there was a sign wisely placed, I might say, by the registration desk that said something to the effect, "Patients may not be seen in the order that they arrive. They will be attended to according to the nature of the emergency room. In other words, somebody coming in with chest pains and all of that kind of stuff, they're going to get in there before somebody that's got a sprained ankle. Okay? Here's the deal. I never forgot that sign, obviously. Hopefully you never will. Here's the deal. If Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is omniscient enough to know what needs to be done, if Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is omnipotent enough to be able to do what needs to be done, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is wise enough to know exactly when it needs to be done. He does not run on our schedule. He is fully in control of everything, all the time, everywhere. And he is looking with the utmost compassion at this heartbroken man that had just received the news. Look at it here, just at verse 36, says, "Why do you trouble the master any further?" And Jesus said in verse 36, as soon, instantly, immediately, without a moment's hesitation, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Hey, don't be afraid. Don't worry. Don't give up. Don't be afraid. Only believe." Now, you need to know that that phrase, "only believe," is a singular verb in the original language that means the faith that brought you here Don't give up. The faith that brought you here, keep on believing. The faith that motivated you to come and ask, don't give up. That same faith needs to continue. The verb is a present tense with continuous action. In other words, you have started to believe, don't give up now. Don't give up now. And Jesus says to him, don't be afraid, only believe. So Jesus is compassionately, completely in control, with utmost sensitivity, said, don't fear. It's going to be okay. You believed when you come. Continue believing as we go, and you will not be disappointed. We move from the man's trouble, to the man's testing, to the man's tragedy, and then we come at last to the man's triumph in verse 37. And as he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw the tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why do you make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. We talked before that it was a custom in ancient New Testament times that when a person died, the mourning, the outward expression of mourning was often intended to be a comfort to the people. How does it sound? When you go to a funeral home where someone has died, and when you walk in and you just see flowers everywhere, right? You say, whoa, this guy had a lot of friends, or this gal had a lot of acquaintances, a lot of people that thought a lot of her. What we express in flowers in New Testament times, the mourning, the public mourning, the loud mourning, and it was not unusual for in some cases where professional mourners were hired to communicate to neighborhood and community how sad the grief has come to this house. That's what Jesus walks into. He takes Peter, James, and John, and he walks in, and he comes into the house where a great commotion is being made. And Jesus said, why all this commotion? And why all this weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, you know that all who were wailing, and that's what they were doing, they were wailing and mourning, were not all sincere mourners. Because when he said that, the emotion in them immediately shifted. And he says, and they ridiculed him. But he went and he put them outside. So those that were mourning in 1 minute are openly ridiculing him in the next. And as he listened to this, he put them all out. Notice it says, he put them out and he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, small, intimate group. And I say to this paraphrase, those who will scoff at the word of God, those that will scoff at the word of God are not going to be allowed to see the power of God. And that's what he did here. You want to laugh? You want to ridicule? We'll clear the room. And he cleared the room, mother and father, only child, remember, mother and father, and Jesus' closest followers went into the room where they entered to where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand. Can you see the tender, intimate, compassionate scene where the incarnate Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one that spoke all into existence, the eternal Word of God, walks in, sits down by the side of the bed, a little bitty girl, the picture of death because she was dead. He picks up her little hand and he says to her, Talitha Kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Here's our signature word, verse 42, immediately. The girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. Little girl does what little girls do. They jumped out of bed and she bounced around the room and was able to demonstrate that she not only was alive, she was completely well. And here's about an understatement. And they were overcome with great amazement. Is that an understatement or what? Words could not express the wonder and the joy of those parents for that little girl. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And he said, you know, give her something to eat, because she's probably hungry. What a tender scene. We go from trouble to testing to tragedy to triumph. The power, the compassion, the love, and the provision of the eternal Son of God. If he isn't worthy of our worship, nobody is. And he certainly is worthy of all the worship that we can give him. Fall at his feet, and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we are thankful for this compassionate, emotional, beautiful, true story that you share with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand as we sing this closing song together?